Okay. Well, this Good Friday, we're going to be looking at the cup, the cry, the cup, the cross. Well, I just get myself set up here. The cry, the cup, the cross. We'll be focusing on the night before the crucifixion of Jesus. After dinner with his disciples, Jesus goes to his favorite spot to pray a place he was well known to go. And just before I read this passage, I want you to just take a moment to really pay attention to what it is we're reading. This is the heart of the man Jesus laid bare like never before. We get to peek behind the curtain and witness something profound and something sacred, and I think that these verses rate as some of the most holy verses in the Bible. This is holy ground we come to this morning. Matthew 26. Let me read it. Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there to pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to his disciples and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for a second time, he went away and he prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. He came to his disciples and said, "Sleep and take your rest later. The hour is at hand. See, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Let me pray once more for us. Father, as we now move into this sacred space this morning, as we remember your turmoil in the garden, we pray that you would open up our eyes to the wonder of your gospel and the wonder of your love. Jesus, as we today consider the cross, we ask that your sacrifice for us would find its way from our heads into our hearts. And Jesus, would your example of faithful obedience move us and challenge us and call us to follow you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. The cry, the cup, the cross. Just days beforehand, before we come to this moment, the city of Jerusalem, if you were here last week, the city of Jerusalem responded to the coming of Christ with a royal welcome. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem on a donkey, and he receives that royal welcome, Palm Sunday. Now, days later, Jesus finds himself on his face in a garden, awaiting his death. Which means this is no ordinary night in the history of the world. This is the darkest night the world has ever known. Taking Peter with him and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. over in the Gospel of Luke, we read these words where it says that being in agony, he prayed more earnestly and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus is distressed and anxious in a way we've never seen him before. In this moment, he cries out, verse 39, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Not as I will, but as you will." Again, for a second time, he went away, verse 42. Again, he went away a second time and he prayed again, "My Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he prayed for a third time, saying the same thing again. Jesus, in the garden, gets on his face and he prays, "Father, is there another way? If it's possible, let's find another way. Let the cup pass." Those are shocking words to find in your Bible. I think it's one of the arguments for the truthfulness of the scripture, is that these kind of verses didn't get edited out. "Let this cup pass," he says. And the sorrowful father, you can almost hear his voice in response to Jesus in the text saying, "Son, you know there is no other way. You know there's no other way. You know that this is what we have planned together from eternity past before the foundations of the world were laid. You know there's no other way. You know that this is the way that we are going to redeem the world." In the garden, we see Jesus is faced with a clear choice, a dilemma. Is he going to walk in the will of God along that road of suffering, or is he going to run away? Is he going to walk along the road of suffering in the will of God, or is he going to run away? And friends, to be honest, it's the exact same choice each and every one of us have to make. Will we follow God and submit ourselves to his will, or will we run from him like Adam in the garden and bring death and destruction into our lives? There's something incredible we see here in this moment from Jesus. It's actually okay and even necessary that we do what Jesus did, and we confess our doubts and our anxieties to God. Like Jesus, we must pray to him and bring to him our deepest, deepest anxieties and doubts. You can be honest before God and say, "Father, I don't understand why it has to be this way. Can there be another way?" You have permission to pray that to the Lord. And yet, what he prays next is so incredible. "At the end of the day, Father, not my will, but your will. Not my will, but yours be done." You see, Jesus, he understood what it means. Of all the people in the history of the world, he knew what it means to suffer for following God. John Bloom, one commentator, he says that no human has ever suffered more in embracing the will of God the Father than God the Son. When Jesus calls us to follow him, whatever the cost, he is not calling us to do something that he is either unwilling to do or has never done himself. He knows exactly what it means to follow God down the dark road of suffering, as much as any one of us. And so today, I just wanted to start by pointing this out and just saying, if you're there and you are filled with that distress, anxiety, confusion, doubt, and you find yourself in the dark night of the soul, I need you to hear the beautiful news that this is. Jesus knows. He knows exactly. He knows exactly what it is to face that same darkness. In fact, he faced the deepest darkness the world has known. He faced it for you. So that in this moment, when you walk through those seasons, when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you can say, "I fear no evil. God is with me." And we can take from him strength, life, hope, purpose, And so today I just wanted to start by helping us see that Jesus walked that road. He knows what it means to walk through that darkness, and you can bring your sorrow to him. His distress in the garden is not general. He's not just generally anxious. His distress is focused on the cup, the cry of the cup. What is the cup? What exactly is the cup that he is so distressed about? That's an incredibly important question to ask to make sense of what is happening in the garden. You see, this image of the cup, this language, is picked up straight out of the Old Testament, where again and again and again, this image is used to represent God's judgment against sin, his righteous anger, his wrath towards sin. Isaiah 51, verse 17, speaks of the cup of his wrath. Jeremiah 25, 15, speaks of the cup of the wine of his wrath. In Revelation 16, 19, the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. This isn't a random thing Jesus is saying. He's reaching back to that image. So this is the illustration. This is kind of the imagery that we need to kind of imagine. If you want to close your eyes, that might help. But you're sitting at a table, and in front of you, there is a cup. You might picture a nice wine glass or a big goblet or something like that. And for each of our sins, a drop is placed in the cup. It's a big cup. And over our lives, slowly but surely, that cup fills and it fills and it fills. And at the end of time, that cup, which represents the good and right justice of God that is due our evil and our sins, it's ours to drink. That's what Romans 2 has to say. From verse 5 and 6, it says, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant hearts," because you're resisting God, "you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath." That day is out there when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. He's perfectly just. And drop by drop, that cup, it's filling. Now, I just want to acknowledge this is an incredibly hard thing for us to hear. But it is, some of us here, I think we urgently need to hear this. You need to know that your sin against God above matters. Your sin against God, it matters. Your sin, it means that apart from Christ, you're not neutral with God. But as Paul says, you are storing up for yourself wrath for that day that's coming. That's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. But drop by drop, that cup is filling. And in the same way that someone who has a undiagnosed tumor growing inside of them, the day that thing's discovered and the doctor says, "Hey, we can treat this," the reason that that's a good day, in the same way, this news is actually ultimately good news. Why? Because today it's not too late to receive grace and mercy. But there is a day when that is going to be inoperable. Because God is good, because he is just, he will, at the end of time, right all wrongs. This is hard for us to embrace, I know, but I think when we take a step back and we think not just about our lives, but kind of like more kind of philosophically about the world, I think we all know that justice is a good and right thing. We think that it's actually a positive thing. When you hear about that warlord over the other side of the world committing atrocities against families, or when you hear about people who systematically take advantage of the vulnerable and leave destruction in their wake, those people who are destroying other people's lives, we know when we hear those stories specifically, we know there must be justice for those victims. In those moments, we know that some things can't be left unchecked. You know, even in Australia, guys, like if a judge was to let someone go because they said sorry for shooting up a shopping mall, as Australians, we would call for that judge's head. We call that a perversion of justice. He gets fired. He goes to jail for perverting justice. No, he's got a job to uphold justice. He can't just let guilty people go free because they say that they're sorry. And so we know that justice is a good and right thing, don't we? At the exact same time, we also think mercy and forgiveness are pretty good as well, don't we? When you hear those stories, though, we know deep down in our guts, something has to be done. Something has to be done. It is a good and necessary thing that there is justice in this world. And so the massive problem that we all have as human beings and as a kind of society is trying to figure out, okay, who gets the justice and who gets the mercy? They're both great virtues. Who among us gets what we deserve and gets justice, and who among us gets forgiveness? Can you see the dilemma we have? You kind of have to pick. Is God going to be merciful with us, or is he going to give us justice? Which way is he going to go? Is he going to excuse evil and forgive us? What's he going to do? See, the way we like to think of the world, the way I think most people like to think of the world is that there are two types of people. There's the really bad people and the really good people. And we can just put the really bad people over there. They get justice. They've done the really bad things. So we'll put them over there. And then the really good people, that's all us, of course, right? We've lived pretty good lives. We try to do the right thing most of the time. We're generally good people. We go on that side and they get justice for all their bad things. And we get mercy because we're pretty good. And all the things, bad things we do, God kind of can excuse them on the scale. Problem is, that's so naive. It's not how evil works. The line between good and evil doesn't run kind of between half the room, between us. It runs through each and every one of us. The line between good and evil is in us. It's not between us. There is no such thing as good people and bad people. There's just people, and they're all bad. We all have sin inside of us, and because of that, yes, our cups might look different, but we all have a cup to drink. We have incredibly overinflated our view of our righteousness. But before a good and holy God, friends, our cup is filling. All of us have that cup, that is, except for Jesus. On that night in the garden, his cup was empty. His cup was empty. The cup in front of Jesus that he was anxious about wasn't the judgment due his own sin. It was the judgment of the sin due the entire world. This is what we read in 1 John 2, verse 2. It says that Jesus, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. So in the cross, you have this dilemma of, does God going to be just or is he going to be merciful? You have that dilemma kind of solved because the cross displays his perfect justice in dealing with sin in Christ on the cross, while also extending mercy and grace for those who would receive it in humility, with open hands, with faith. So you see in the cross, the perfect justice of God and the perfect mercy of God joined together in marriage, never to separate. Friends, Jesus came to rescue us by drinking our cup for us. This is why he's so distressed. This is why he's sweating blood in the garden. He was about to face, proverbially, a trillion hells. That would make the cross itself feel like a flea bite in comparison. He was about to face the full and just anger of God for the sin of the entire world. This is why Jesus is sweating blood. His father is going to condemn him. 2 Corinthians 5:12 says it like this for us. It says that God made him who had no sin, this is Jesus, right? He had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So there's two ideas in there that are wrapped up in that one. Firstly, Jesus is the one that had no sin, who became himself sin. So all the heinous crimes through history, all the violence and deception and corruption and adultery and injustice, he took those things into himself. In a sense, he became sin, this verse tells us. And that, I think, explains some of the complete horror that Jesus is feeling in this moment. Why does he do that? The verse tells us he became sin for us. For us. It was on our behalf. He was in our place on that cross. So that, this is really important, this is the important purpose clause, so that, in order that, we might become the righteousness of God. Not only does Jesus take our cup and become our sin, but in turn, Paul says, we actually become the righteousness of God. Our theologians call this the great exchange. The great exchange. Jesus takes my guilt, he takes my sin, he takes my shame, and in exchange, he gives me his perfect righteousness, his holy record, his life of lived obedience to the Father. That becomes mine. I become clothed, as it were, in the righteousness of Christ, so that now I can stand before the Father holy. That's not mine. That came from someone else. That came from him. I didn't earn that. I received that. Even in my weakness and in my brokenness, Jesus gives me his strength and his perfection, his righteousness. Friends, Jesus took that cup for you. This Good Friday, if there's nothing else you hear, I want you to hear that. Jesus took that cup for you. You are not an accident of nature or a blip in a cold, uncaring universe. Don't believe anyone that tries to tell you that. You're made in the image of God. You bear his mark of nobility, of royalty. You're made by the Father. And the Father sent his Son. The Father sent his Son so that you might become his Son too. The Father sent his Son to die in your place, and I pray that today you would begin to feel the truth of the good news of the gospel. So let me ask you, have you responded to that good news? For those of you that are like, yep, I'm all in, let's do it again today. Let's receive afresh the good news of the gospel. Receive fresh grace. For those who haven't, what's holding you back? Have you come before God with your sin and asked for his grace? So many of us, I think, are still kind of playing games with God. We're still trying to do the "but I'm a pretty good person" thing while ignoring our cup sitting in front of us that's filling as we speak. We're keeping him at arm's length. We're pretending that we're going to scrape through on the day or whatever it is. Friends, if your sin wasn't a big deal, Jesus wouldn't have died. So the question remains for us all, what are you going to do with your cup? Are you going to pour it into his and receive the freedom of the gospel? Or are you going to drink it on that final day? Listen, there really is no qualifications. There really is nothing you need to qualify to receive the gospel but empty hands, weakness, need. He is more than able and willing to do the rest. He loves you. Nothing in your past, nothing in your present, nothing in your future can stand in the way of your God loving you, pouring out his grace into your life, giving you a new start and a new future. So, cry, cup, the cross. I hope you can see the cross is Jesus drinking our cup to the dregs. That's why he says at the end, it is finished. There's no more to drink. There's no more judgment against sin required. Romans 8 verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why? Because the price has been paid. This is the good news of Good Friday. This is why we can call Good Friday, Good Friday, right? We're not happy. Today's not Happy Friday, as one kid in Larissa's RI class called it this week. Happy Friday. It's not Happy Friday, but it is Good Friday. We're not happy he died. We're happy that he died for us to give us the gift of eternal redemption. One British preacher up in the 1800s, Octavius Winslow, by the way, if you're expecting a baby boy, Octavius, 10 out of 10. The cross of Jesus displays the most awful exhibition of God's hatred of sin, and at the same time, the most august manifestation of his readiness to pardon it. Pardon, full and free, is written out in every drop of blood that is seen, and proclaimed in every groan that is heard, and shines the very prodigy of mercy that closes the solemn scene upon the cross. O blessed door of return, open and never shut to the wanderer from God. How glorious, how free, how accessible. Here the sinful, the vile, the guilty, the unworthy, the poor, the penniless may come. Here too the weary spirit may bring its burden, the broken spirit its sorrow, the guilty spirit its sin, the backsliding spirit its wandering. All are welcome here. The death of Jesus was the opening and the emptying of the full heart of God. It was the outgushing of that ocean of infinite mercy that heaved and panted and longed for an outlet. It was God showing how he could love a poor, guilty sinner. Guys, the cross is really good news. It's good news for all of us. I pray today you'd receive the good news of Jesus today. I'm going to invite the band to make their way back up onto the stage for me. We're going to respond today by coming to the Lord's table. You'll see it down here. Before Jesus came to the garden on this night, he broke bread around a table with his disciples. He broke bread, and as he broke it, he said, "This is my body broken for you, for you. Eat it in remembrance of me." And he took a cup and he said, "This is my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Today we're going to remember the body broken, the blood poured out through taking communion this morning. Can I ask for four Inaugura folk to volunteer to hand out the elements for me? That'd be wonderful. Thanks, Jake, Judah. Look, if you're here, visiting today, and you haven't yet taken that definite decision to follow Jesus, you haven't made that commitment of faith, I'm just going to ask that you abstain from taking the elements today, because this is an incredibly significant act of faith for us. So just ask that you honor the sacredness of this moment. If you're here, though, and you are ready to go all in and take the gift of the cross, take the gift of grace. If you want to say to Jesus today, "Thank you for drinking my cup. Would you forgive me my sin?" I invite you today. You're so welcome to take communion this morning. And Matt and I would love to chat with you after the service as well, if that's you, if that's where you're at today. And if you're visiting from another church and you love the Lord, you are very, very, very welcome to join with us as well today. We need to buy more cups. I'm very hopeful we have enough. I'm so sorry if we're short. We'll work something out. You know, as we meditate on Jesus in the garden and that holy ground that we find ourselves on, as we hear Jesus say things like, Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, yours be done. As we meditate on the heaviness of our Savior sweating blood, crying, leaning on his disciples for support and finding them unhelpful, you might know this, but the Bible actually starts with the story of another man in the garden, in a garden, different garden. The first man, Adam. And in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians draws a parallel between Jesus and Adam, almost as if Jesus is like a second Adam, a new Adam, come to relive that moment again and do it differently. And the first man, Adam, he brought sin into the world. Jesus Christ, the new Adam, the second Adam, he atoned for the sin of the world. The first man, Adam, hid from God in the garden. Jesus Christ fell on his face, praying in prayer, crying out to God in prayer in the garden. The first man was naked and ashamed. Jesus was stripped naked and bore our shame. The first man sought to become like God and taking the fruit, but Jesus Christ, he was God, became man for us. The first man hid from the face of God, and Jesus begged God not to hide his face from him. The first man blamed his bride, Eve. Jesus, he took the blame for his bride, the church. The first man brought a curse. Jesus bore our curse. The first man brought us thorns from the ground. Jesus died wearing a crown of thorns. The first man sinned at a tree, and Jesus bore all of our sin on the tree. So this Good Friday, as we come to eat and drink, let's receive the wonderful gift we have in the death of Christ. And so when you take the cup now, here's what I would like you to do. I want you to just hold it for a bit. The cup in particular. We've been talking about the cup tonight. So this cup is significant for us. I want you to hold this cup and picture Jesus in the garden. And as you do, here's what I want you to think of. Here's what I want you to pray. I get to drink this cup today, this cup of pure grace, because in the garden, Jesus drank that cup for me. I get to drink this cup I'm holding in my hand, the cup that represents the blood poured out for me, because Jesus drank that cup for me. So I'm just going to give you a minute or two now, just to pray, and then I'll pray for us and we'll drink and eat together. So just take a moment to reflect on the cup you're holding. Would you pray with me, and then we'll eat and drink together in a moment. Jesus, we thank you for your life. Lord, the life you lived perfectly in obedience to the Father, Lord. Lord Jesus, you really did have an empty cup. You alone were sinless and perfect. Holy, righteous. Lord, everything you did was beautiful and worthy of our imitation in every way. Lord, you suffered for us in that garden. You did not flee, but you chose to walk that road of suffering. Lord, we know that you endured the cross for the joy that was set before you in the redemption of your bride. We thank you for that beautiful gift this morning. And today we eat the bread in remembrance of you. So would you eat with me? And Jesus, we thank you for your blood. Your blood poured out for us to take away our sin, to wash us clean, to make us new, to give us a new life, new start, Lord. Lord, we get to drink right now. We get to drink this cup of pure grace because you drank that cup for us. Jesus, we thank you. Would you drink with me?